in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for He is gracious and praise is fitting. Let us pray. Eternal Father, who at the baptism of Jesus revealed Him to be Your Son, anointing Him with the Holy Spirit, grant to us who were born again by water and the Spirit the presence of Your Holy Spirit in our worship today. Be present with us now, we pray. Renew Your people with Your heavenly grace, and in all our weakness sustain us by Your true and living Word, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first hymn is Come Christians Join to Sing. The grace of God has dawned upon the world through our Savior Jesus Christ, who sacrificed Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for Himself a people of His own who were zealous for good deeds. Let us confess our sin together. O Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we confess and acknowledge before Your holy majesty that we poor sinners were conceived and born in iniquity and corruption, prone to do evil, and that in our depravity we have transgressed Your holy commandments over and over again. Nevertheless, O Lord, we are sorry that we have offended You, and we deplore our sins with true repentance, asking for Your grace to relieve our distress. As the light of Your salvation dawned upon this world in Jesus Christ, who came and revealed Your saving presence in signs and wonders and teaching, renew us with Your heavenly grace, and in all our weakness sustain us by Your mighty power, through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Jesus Christ, the true light of God, has come into the world. To all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gives power to become children of God. I declare to you as a minister of the gospel that all those who have faith in Jesus Christ are truly forgiven of all their sin. This is the good news of the gospel, and we say together, praise be to God. People of Christ, by His resurrection and through faith in Him, we are raised into His new life and into a new relationship with God. He has given us the new life of the Spirit, and in that life He trains us in His holy life. So it's not just simply being brought into something new and then we sit around passively somehow absorbing it. It's something we actively engage in. And so we've been brought into this new holy life where there's training. Training in righteousness is the way Scripture talks about it. James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The suffering of life's daily hassles and problems and difficulties can be a catalyst for spiritual growth if we approach them in the Spirit, in trusting in God. So in this way, in these various kinds of problems and trials that we experience in life, God trains us in virtue, Christian virtue. There are all kinds of trials that we face every day in our lives. There are people, there are work demands, there are family relationships, there's health trouble, there's social problems that go on. And these are tests to help us to grow in Christian virtue. It's as we go through these things that we learn Christian humility, Christian patience, Christian chastity, and charity. So these are tests to help us grow in Christian virtue by the work of the Holy Spirit working in us. When you face such a trial or a test, pray and ask God to help you respond according to the virtues of the holiness of Christ and not according to the old life of sin. And God is faithful. He gives you His Holy Spirit, and His grace is at work with you with His word to help you know how to behave and how to act and to have the strength to do so. For this is God's will for us in Jesus Christ. And let us say, Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Almighty and holy God, who in your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, grants us such great mercy. And so we praise you that he humbled himself and in his baptism he came to begin his ministry to save us from our sin. We thank you for sending him to be the light of the world and for establishing us as the children of his light in this world. We rejoice that you did not abandon your creation, but that you have acted in Christ to reclaim and renew it. Give us the grace, we pray, to believe and live accordingly, even in trying times, that we may truly shine in this world for which he came and serve as agents of your renewal. We praise you for your sovereign and good purpose, for your good governance of your creation, and for the assurance that you are at work in all things for our good and for your glory. Enable us by your grace to boldly entrust our lives to you and so live in the freedom and joy which is ours in Christ. We pray for the church, for our presbytery, which meets this week in Ada, Michigan. We pray for Martin Novak and New Life Fellowship in Holland, and for Grace Covenant Church in Sheffield, and for Neil Stewart, and for your church throughout this world, including Ben Westerveld in Quebec, and for other churches that are not Presbyterian, like Good Shepherd Baptist and Emmanuel Lutheran here in Southfield, not far from us. Grant them growth in the faith and hope and love of Christ. Hear our prayers. Especially we pray for the fortitude of your grace, for that courage and strength to continue on and not give up. We rejoice that you have sustained and blessed us another year. And now as we look forward to a new year, we seek your continued blessing. We pray for the world, for a responsible and just peace in Yemen and Afghanistan and Nigeria, with Iran, in the nations in the Americas and on the Korean Peninsula. And also we pray for safety and protection in our own cities like Chicago, where there's much violence. May there be respect for human life instead of dehumanizing people or regarding them as incidental. Hear our prayers for the nations of this world. Do not let us forget that Jesus Christ is Lord, and not just Lord of his church, but of all creation. Bless and prosper your people who serve you in their many vocations. hear our prayers for our work in this new year. Show mercy to us in this land and work out your purposes for good order and justice. And even as you judge our sin, may your mercy be evident. Especially we pray for our outgoing President Donald Trump, for our President-elect Joe Biden, for Nancy Pelosi and Mitch McConnell, for our Senators Gary Peters and Debbie Stabenow, and our Governor Gretchen Whitmer. May they work to make good policies and uphold what is right. Hear our prayers. We pray for those who are ill or in pain or who mourn or are in trouble. By your grace, may they trust you. May they turn and have a faith sealed and set firmly in Jesus Christ. Give them the comfort and strength of your presence. Surround them with your love and power. May they know the fellowship of Christ who bore pain and suffering, the pain and suffering of this fallen world for us, and at the end won victory over death. We especially remember Eduardo and Frida, Terry and Fawn and Jeff and Caleb. For our friends, Scott and Becky, Tish and Lori and Angie, Mrs. Mesner, Karen, and others we name to you in silence. And now, Almighty Father, ruler of all things in heaven and earth, we ask you to accept the prayers of your people and strengthen us to do your will through Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord continues to bless us. We must not forget that, for it's so easy for us to see the things that we wish were here, that we lack, that our society needs. But let us not forget how he's blessed us again and again. We hear this every week, but it's true every week. And so let us pray and ask the Lord to use our offering for his purposes. Let us pray together. Most merciful Father, as Jesus Christ came as your servant, teach us to serve you as you deserve, to give without holding back, to suffer for Christ and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to seek reward, see that of knowing that we do your will. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy
Ghost. Amen. We always do when we come to the reading and the preaching of God's word. It's always appropriate for us to seek the Spirit's work in our hearts and minds to receive this God's word. So with that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again would ask that your Spirit would prepare us to receive your word, make our hearts fertile soil to receive this word, and that through your Holy Spirit that it may take root, that it may grow in our hearts and minds in new obedience and renewed faith, and that we would ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our first reading comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Listen now to God's word. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Our Psalter response printed in the bulletin comes from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness.
The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters.
The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty.
The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon.
He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syria like a young wild ox.
The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire.
The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness like Kadesh.
The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in all his temple, in his temple all cry, glory.
The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever.
May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Our second reading comes from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. Again, God's word. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And then our final reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Today we take time to behold Jesus in the water. Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River with the Spirit upon him. So let us come and gather around and see this servant of the Lord. Let us fix our attention upon him. He who is present there, just as Almighty God was present at the beginning of creation, when the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Here is Jesus standing in the water, standing among the crowd of people who came to be baptized for repentance. Jesus stood in the river as it flowed through Judea and Palestine, a place that had been broken down and the people thrown about by nations marching through the land where all kinds of atrocious acts had been committed. Jesus standing in the midst of a society which acted on its evil and on sexual impulses without much restraint, which ruthlessly maligned its opponents, which slaughtered its enemies, which made women a commodity to serve men, which superstitiously played games with its gods to get what it wanted. In short, Jesus stood in a disordered world, a world that is morally confused, deranged, disconnected, lost, corrupt, depraved, and dissolute. When we see Jesus standing in the water, we see him standing in our world, within the moral disorder of the nations, like in Yemen, where the government and rebel factions fight against each other, a place where other nations join the slaughter. Saudi Arabia plays its hand and backs the government, and Iran plays its hand and backs the anti-government Houthis army. I heard a quote not long ago made by Stalin. Stalin, who contributed to the death of 40 million people through the gulags and the government-induced starvations. He said, "The death of one person is a tragedy, but the death of a million people is a statistic." Stalin realized that there was no international outcry over what he had done. Since the days of Stalin, the statistics keep coming in. 1.5 million Cambodians murdered, 4,000 Kurds, 800,000 Rwandans, thousands in Darfur, hundreds in the chemical weapon attacks in Syria, 39,000 unidentified bodies in Mexico's drug war. They sit in the morgues, and they don't know who they are. A war that has claimed hundreds of thousands of its citizens. And in our own cities, like Chicago, where 4,174 people were shot and 792 people murdered in 2020. That's up 55% from 2019. Only in a deranged world. And the disorder of our society, where standard questions on medical forms include, "What was your gender assigned at birth?" And then another question, "What is your gender now?" And where millions of personal identities are stolen along with victims' property. In the Bible, there were times when Israel looked at the moral derangement of this world and thought God was unwilling to do anything about it. And today, many people believe God can't do anything about the moral disorder, or he just isn't present. A prominent Jewish theologian who taught at Florida State University, his name's Richard Rubinstein, emerged in the 1960s as a significant writer on the meaning and the impact of the Holocaust for Judaism. And he wrote a book, it's titled After Auschwitz. And in the book, he argued that the experience of the Holocaust in Germany totally shattered the traditional Judaic concept of God, especially as the God of the covenant with Abraham. According to that covenant, the God of Israel is the God of history. Rubinstein argued that the Jews could no longer advocate the notion of an omnipotent God at work in history or believe in the election of Israel as the chosen people. In the wake of the Holocaust, Rubinstein believed Jews had lost hope. He also believed there is no ultimate meaning to life. We have lost all hope, consolation, and illusion, he said. It's a time when modern secular unbelief is growing in the collapse of the belief in any transcendent order in the world. And that would include moral order. Behold Jesus in the water. God sent him. First, God chose Israel. And in our Isaiah reading, God says he would send his servant. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. It's from our text in Isaiah. It's not clear in the text, in that section right there, who this servant is. The Lord only says the servant is his servant. Some have said it was Cyrus. He was a Persian king. Because later in Isaiah, chapter 45, God tells Israel that he will use Cyrus to release Israel from captivity and allow the Jews to return to their homeland. Cyrus served God for immediate purposes. He's even referred to as God's servant in Isaiah 45. But he served God's immediate purposes because with Cyrus, the Jews were able to move from one place to another. They were set free from exile in Babylon. Cyrus would open the doors for the Jews. Persia had conquered Babylon, and so the Jews who had been exiled to Babylon under Cyrus were allowed to go home. He opened doors for the Jews. He allowed them and helped them rebuild their city. But Cyrus, for all that, did not bring moral order to this world. And some have argued that the servant was Israel. Israel is called God's servant elsewhere in Isaiah. Referring back to his ancient promise, the Lord says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off." So taken in context, it's best to understand the servant here as Israel. But Israel had its own sin and its own moral disorder. The scripture reviews Israel's unfaithfulness and fall into sinful chaos. The Lord calls it out right away at the beginning of Isaiah. So even though later Israel is referred to as God's servant, at the very beginning, God makes it very clear. He actually brings a lawsuit, you might say, a covenant lawsuit against Israel. And in chapter 1, he says, "Ah, sinful people, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who dealt corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel." The Lord himself rehearses their chasing after other gods and killing the weak and exploiting the poor for luxury and riches and rebelling against him. In essence, they disobeyed God's law. The people of Israel had not lived up to being God's servant. So as a result, Israel had fallen in with the nations, or we might say they had fallen into the derangement of the nations, like falling into a deep well. You ever looked at a well, an active well, looked over, looked into it and thought, you know, geez, I hope this doesn't cave in. It's a little freaky to look way down into a well. Well, at the bottom, if you fell in at the bottom, it could be like this. At the bottom, you look around and you see that you're not the only one there. There are others in the well. And then you look up and you realize you can't get yourself out. Israel had fallen into the derangement of the nations. And in her predicament, Israel thought that God had abandoned her, and she complained, "My way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God." They complained like that in Isaiah 40. God did not care about his chosen people anymore. That's what Israel thought. He left them in the chaos of the nations. He left them in the bottom of the well. Do you sometimes feel that way? Israel was God's servant, but in her own moral ruin, she could not bring order to this disordered world. Eventually, there began to be an expectation among the Jewish people. So as time goes on, there began to be this expectation. In Palestine, the rabbis, or some of the rabbis, said that the servant in our reading, because it's still there, it was always there, even if Israel had failed to be a faithful servant, it was always there where the Lord had said that he would bring a servant, a Messiah. And so some of the rabbis said the servant in our reading this morning in Isaiah 42 must be a Messiah, a particular person God would send to be a servant. And there was much speculation, as you can imagine, but it was not exactly clear who it would be. until we behold Jesus in the water. Upon him, the Spirit of God descended like a dove. And the voice of the Lord sounded out, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And in these words was the echo of what the Lord said to Israel in our text from Isaiah. Verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." Those words are echoed or picked up again at Jesus' baptism. Jesus is the one sent by God. And there's a lot to this, but one thing it means is that God has not given up on this world. After we sinned and pushed the world into disorder, God did not quit it. God was not like one who tries hard again and again to help someone and finally reaches the breaking point, throws his hands into the air and says, "That's it, I'm done with it," and storms out of the room. God does not give up on the world, on this world. When God created the world, he committed himself to it. And the way the Bible talks about that is that God has a covenantal relationship with the world, not just with Israel, but with the world. We hear of it after the story of the flood, when God set apart the rainbow as a sign and he said to Noah, "I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." And it's in the promise that God made to Abraham concerning the blessing of the nations, "And you, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed." In Scripture, the Lord repeatedly affirms his ordering of the world. As he has ordered the light for day and the moon for night, so he has set the order for Israel and the nations. That's what we hear in Genesis 8 and in Jeremiah 31. He would not let sin and moral chaos destroy his creation. He committed himself to the welfare of the world. Never will he abandon it. Never to pull away from it and give up on it. Never, 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 1,000 times, never. Will he judge the world? Yes, he already has. He judges it for its sin. Will he redeem it? Absolutely. But never, never will he abandon it. Our Psalter response declares that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. And the flood is often pictured in the Psalms and in the Scripture as chaos, as things running wild. The nations in their moral derangement are like a flood that's just running everywhere and destroying things. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. And that's why God called Israel in the first place. He called her for the blessing of the nations. Israel was to be his servant. "I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth," said the Lord in Isaiah 49. Israel was called to this, but its own sin and disorder kept Israel from fulfilling its calling. It's Jesus Christ who embodies God's covenant. In our text, the Lord says to his servant, "I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations." Jesus embodies God's commitment to the world. God has not given up on us. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at Jesus. He is God with us. Those who think that Jesus is not enough for this world don't know Jesus. Jesus embodies the light and salvation of God for the world. In other words, Jesus is the light and salvation of God for the world. He embodies it because he is it. The light of God for the nations is Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John calls Jesus the light of God. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. Jesus is God's revelation beaming from the very being of God into the world. He reveals God's purpose for the world, and he reveals it because he is God's purpose for us. As Paul says, all things were created through him and for him. He's the beginning and the end of God's creation. So if you want to know God's purpose for your life, get to know Jesus. If you want to know God's purpose for human society, get to know Jesus. If you want to know God's purpose for the nations, get to know Jesus. If you want to know God's moral order for the world, get to know Jesus. We've heard that Jesus came to save us by paying the penalty for our sin and crediting his righteousness to us. That great exchange, that's how Calvin talks about it. Our sin is credited to him and his righteousness credited to us. And that's such a wonderful main point of the gospel. But Jesus also came to restore moral order in this world. Our lesson from Isaiah says, "He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the world." Verse 3. Justice in our text is, you can think of it this way, God's good order for the world. Good order in terms of how society functions and human relationships and the whole way that the world interacts with each other. God created the world and he ordered it in many ways, but one of those ways is he gave it moral order. And this is what he does with the law, with his law. The laws that he gave to Israel were to order Israel's life as his people. Now, a lot of those laws are specific for Israel and those people, but it does show us that God is ordering his creation and his world, even as he orders Israel's life. Our confession teaches us that the Ten Commandments are the summary of God's moral law. And the church has always used the moral law to help order our lives. They're simple, and they have to be elaborated and worked out, as the New Testament does with these commands. There are things like, "You shall have no other gods before me," "Honor your father and mother," "You shall not commit adultery." These are things, these are laws that give order to human society. Can you imagine a human society without that kind of moral order? Well, you can, because we have a lot of that. Social order falls apart when people run around having sex with whoever suits their fancy. Promiscuity breaks down families. It causes social order. So those signs you sometimes see on benches in the city, you know, all around here, those signs that advertise DNA tests to determine who's the daddy, those indicate more than a question of paternity. They indicate a breakdown in society. Anger turned loose begins to break down society, as we see in the many instances of rage over these last few months, like the rage on the left, political left, and the political right that erupts into violence and chaotic destruction. Also, a society where people go around shooting each other and ignore the rule of law is a morally disordered society. And God says, "You shall not kill." That is bringing moral order to society. If we follow that, there will be better order and human life can get along much better than if we're going around killing each other. That's obvious. God's law gives order to society. Jesus came to establish God's moral order in this world. He taught it. So with the law of God, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Augustine had a great way of explaining this. He said that that's an ordering of our loves. We love lots of different things. Well, they can become disordered and crazy. And so with Jesus, what Jesus taught with those two great commands, it orders our loves. Our loves are properly ordered when we are turned from ourselves toward God and others. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he taught us to forgive others even as we have been forgiven by God. You see, this orders our sin. Jesus taught us to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. And that orders our politics. With his teaching, Jesus orders our lives. Most of all, he orders our lives by curing us of our moral insanity. As our Savior, he exposes our sinfulness. His light shines upon it, and we see it for what it is. It's horrible. It's destructive. It is ruinous. That's how our sin is. It wrecks our life with God. It ruins ourself. It ruins human society. Jesus shows our sin for what it is, which is an important part of curing us of moral insanity. Jesus Christ exposes it, but he also delivers us from our sinfulness and makes us morally sane. By his Spirit and with his word, Jesus removes our moral delusion. Jesus gives moral clarity to our minds. So as the apostle says, "Once we walked in sexual immorality, idolatry, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, drunkenness, rivalries, and envy." Well, what are those things? They're all symptoms of moral derangement. But now with the Holy Spirit, the order of God's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control is settling into place in us. See, Jesus brings us back to moral sanity. Jesus has come to do more than bring moral order back to us personally. He's come to restore God's moral order in the whole world. Jesus is the light to the nations. Our Isaiah text says he establishes justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. If we Christians do not stand for moral order and if we don't care about deranged moral behavior, we give the impression that God doesn't care. We are ambassadors for God in this world. And right or wrong, people take what we Christians care about as what God cares about. And that's why we must constantly listen to God's word and know what he does care about instead of guessing or making it up. Otherwise, our own cares will fill our hearts and minds. It's of great sadness to me when I hear of Christians and churches that endorse what is clearly against God's moral order. They give the impression that God endorses those things. I take comfort that Jesus is Lord and we do not prevent him from accomplishing his purpose. He will restore his moral order in the sinful world, and yet that doesn't excuse what we do. We are to listen to God's word and obey it and care about the things that God reveals to us that he cares about. And we must be careful of what we say as we promote God's moral order in society. There are many bad ways of saying the right thing. So carefully and confidently, let us stand in this deranged world and work for good moral order, because Jesus will faithfully bring forth justice. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known and worshipped and obeyed to the ends of the earth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, with you and the Holy Spirit, lives and reigns one God, now and forever. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our hymn is Baptized into Your Name, Most Holy. and nourished by the risen Lord, and where we have true fellowship with one another as co-members of his one body. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We do welcome to this table, per the instruction of Scripture, all who have been baptized, profess faith in Jesus Christ, and are communicant members of good standing of the Christian Church. You are to come to this table with a true faith in Jesus Christ, a sorrow for and willingness to turn from sin, and a determination in reliance upon God's grace to lead a godly life in peace with and love toward your brothers and sisters. Christian people, today we've been reminded that Jesus Christ restores moral order in this world. This day we've confessed our sins, received the assurance of God's forgiveness, we've heard his call to live in love. As you come to the supper, I exhort you to remember the grace that is yours in him, and strengthened by the sacrament, learn what God's moral order is, and support it and build it up. And come to this meal with joy. Rejoice in Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, be strengthened by his gifts, and find here the grace you need to follow where he leads. Join with me now in giving thanks to God for his salvation and life for us in Jesus Christ. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give thanks and praise.
We give thanks to you, eternal God, our merciful Father, through Jesus Christ. With the whole company of your church, whose alleluias crescendo louder and louder in grateful praise, for you are our Creator and you are our salvation. And so we say, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. And we sing this and we recite this along with your people who are singing it in heaven right now. You have anointed your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the servant of our salvation and commissioned him to lead us back to you, saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And he obediently received his commissioning and his baptismal waters and stepped out to perform your will for our salvation. He went into the wilderness to confront our enemy. He continued forth to heal and proclaim the new life of your salvation. And he proceeded to the cross so that he might bear the full cost of our sin and we might receive your pardon and die and rise with him. Great is your salvation in Christ, and we do confess with your church, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Bless us now with this meal, with these your gifts of bread and the cup. May our eating of the bread and drinking of the cup be for us a communion in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In this way may Christ be proclaimed, and we be fed by him, and our faith made strong and real in him, and we serve you with fresh obedience. In this way, may we be kept your church in Christ and receive his blessings forevermore. To you be the glory, O Heavenly Father, along with your Son and the Holy Spirit, one God. And with one voice, we offer our thanksgiving and together say, Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ took the bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Take and eat this bread and drink this cup and remember Christ's body given for you and his blood shed for you, and receive it with faith and thanksgiving. Take and eat and drink. Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Lord, you open the heavens and reveal yourself as Father in the baptism of Jesus, your beloved Son. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, complete the heavenly work of our rebirth through the waters of the new creation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our final hymn is number is Hail to the Lord's Anointed.
Good morning, and thank you for that loud singing at the conclusion there. That was very much appreciated. A number of announcements this morning. First off, there is in the bulletin a handout with regards to a mission work that is starting in Battle Creek. And so there's really two questions. Is if you would happen to know anyone in Battle Creek that might be looking for a OPC church, that would be a good thing to pass on. The phone number is on the handout here. And then also, and this is probably the more broad concern or broad ask, is certainly pray for the mission work, that it would be blessed and fruitful. Also, another announcement with regards to our Bible study. We'll begin a week from Wednesday, so please plan on attending either in person or virtually. And then also, there will be, I have a lot of notes here, so I got to find the right one. There will be a congregational meeting on the 24th of January, and this is our annual meeting. It will be, the stated purposes of this meeting will be that we will hear reports. We will have some modifications to the pastor's terms of call. We will review and approve the budget. We'll elect officers and auditors for the following year. There are some modifications to the bylaws, and the modifications will be chiefly ones to correct some language that's in there, as well as add some clarification around how contributions are handled. And then lastly, to maybe better align our how our constitution of our trustees more in line with what the Book of Order suggests and general practice within the OPC. So there are the bylaws are on the book table, and the changes have been highlighted there for you. I will be sending that out as well, because we know we have a number of folks that are virtual, and so we'll send those out later today. And then also, there is, similar to the bylaws, although it's not quite as significant, I think, but there's a document there called the Charitable Contribution Policy. This clarifies or documents more formally a number of things around how contributions are handled within our church, and specifically as it relates towards how we maintain an alignment with the IRS requirements so that donations can be tax deductible and so forth. So we will be presenting this at the annual meeting as well, and then when we send our statements out at the for the end of the year, we're not quite ready to do that quite yet, but when we send those, we'll make sure we insert one of these with each of the donations. So I think this will be a helpful document that answers a lot of the questions that have come up over the years around how our donations are handled. I think that's it by way of announcements. I'm going to look to my left and ask if I've missed anything. Okay. All right. By the way, if there's any questions on either, this is also on the book table as well, and I will send that out to the congregation as well. And if there's any questions on the bylaws or the contributions policy, please email me directly, and I can explain them probably in more detail. That way, when we get to the annual meeting, we can move through business fairly quickly. All right. One more thing. Sorry, Don. I'll give one more thing. Auditors. We need to have the audit before the annual meeting. And with the COVID concerns and obviously how that relates, it creates some challenges for us. So we are I'm going to put it down firmly in pencil, that in Jello, that it will be the Saturday before the annual meeting. It'll be the 23rd, and I think we'll have it here at the church so that we can spread out within the sanctuary and try to maintain distances and things like that. So, because we do a lot of paper handling and things like that, so distance will be important. Okay? And I think the auditors are Aaron, Joyce, and Jacqueline Mills. Okay? All right, Mr. Collins.
Just wondering how we're going to handle a congregational meeting with respect to establishing a quorum this week. Can't all be in the room.
Well, that's a really good question, Don. We've been struggling with that one for a while now, thinking about we were originally going to rent Star Church because they have a larger sanctuary that would allow us to do that. But with the restrictions that the state of Michigan has imposed, they're not likely going to be renting to us. So I haven't had a chance to get with John later, so we're going to try Zoom. I'm looking at him. I've got an acknowledgement that we can do that. We do this at presbytery level as well. So this is in light of the pandemic and how we navigate through that. We will be using Zoom. We'll try to have as many folks as possible reasonably safely in the sanctuary here, and that's how we'll establish the quorum. A great question. Thank you for reminding me of that. Deneen.
Are you then saying there was one service that day?
You might want to clarify. We've been pondering that. We've been pondering that.
Microphone.
Oh.
The question is, will we have one service or not?
Yeah, so we've been pondering that, and we're going to. I want to see today who comes to the next service. And then if it's been kind of low, although today in here it's more. So if it looks like it's manageable, then I would suggest, but the session has to decide, that we go to the one. And that day we might need to just because of the way to have the... But I mean, we could certainly put more in here right now. So we'll see.
Zoom allows for voting.
Yeah, we vote at presbytery by Zoom. It's a 7-hour presbytery meeting on Zoom is like going to hell. But we did vote.
Yeah, it's pretty miserable. Yeah, the question was, for those that are remote, the question was how do we handle voting, and Zoom does facilitate voting, and we'll have that available as well. It's going to be awkward. This is going to be new ground for us as well, so I'm sure there'll be some bumps and, things that we'll need to work through as we're navigating through it, but we'll do our very best, I promise you. Okay, if there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and dismiss. Just remember, no lingering in the hallway there, and we will keep you informed. Look for the bylaws and the contribution policy via email. Thank you.